Thank you very much, song group. Very appropriate song you picked this morning for the Resurrection Sunday. A couple of announcements, actually quite a few. This is what happens when Pastor ain't around for a couple of weeks. The announcements pile up. But anyway, for the time being, our schedule is going to be Sundays and Wednesdays. That's a grace gift to me, so I have a chance to recuperate fully before we go back to our schedule that we had before that. So for the time being, until we announce otherwise, it'll be Sundays and Wednesdays. Also, this week we have the program that you should have in front of you this morning. It's useful information. It has calendar information on it, what we're teaching on, and so forth. So I highly recommend you give that a look over. Thanks to Deacon Brian and his team for getting that out for us this morning. Also, more good news. That is that we've now received our permit for the new building. That's very big. Yeah. Thanks to Deacon Steve Pomeroy in particular, and all the other men and are helping, and women, by the way, that are helping with get that building in shape for us. So that was a huge milestone. There were certain things that we could not start, as might make sense, before we had that permit from the city. So thank you, Steve, once again for that. Also, we have a bunch of teenagers that are working really hard at something called a Relay for Life, getting ready for that. It has to do with the American Cancer Society. And they had a car wash, I understand, last Sunday, and it was very successful. By the way, thanks to all of you who were part of that, who had your cars washed, whether they were dirty or not, so that the kids would have some finances that they'd be able to contribute on behalf of the youth group. There's also another aspect of this called luminaria bags that I want to just bring to your attention this morning. It's a wonderful thing. The event, and I don't have the event. Somebody help me, young person who knows what day the event is on so I can tell it to people. What is it? April 13th. April 13th and 14th. So it's 2 weeks really from today. One of the things that they do is they have these luminaria bags. And they're basically people who have loved ones who either died, unfortunately, of cancer or who are struggling with it right now or beat it. Any of those three categories. They prepare these luminaria bags, and it's quite a moving ceremony when it's done. I'll just give you an example of what they do. You know, just put in the person's name and decorate it any time you want, any way that you want. There's another example of, I love these. These are pretty creative. This is just anybody who wants to be part of this, both supporting really three things. One is stamping out cancer. Two is supporting our youth group. And three, our young people are finding ways to weave in the gospel of Jesus Christ into what they do. So it's really a three for one. And so I don't know that we have them today, but I think next Sunday we're going to have these bags. And the young people will be providing them. The idea is that you make a donation. You don't have to, but that's the idea. To help meet the quota of the goal that our young people have for raising money in support of this. And one of the things that they do is, for example, put them in the shape of a word like hope. So I encourage all of you to be a part of that. I want to thank the youth group and the leadership there. TZ and Nick are the two guys that are leading that up, and they're doing a great job. Also, we have youth group every Monday at 6 o'clock. We encourage anybody who's of the age of, say, 12 to 25 to come on and join us and join that team in what they're doing. Also, one other thing. We have a woman who lives just about a mile away who is elderly and cannot drive, and she would love to have a ride to church so she could be with us on Sundays. And so if that's something that somebody could do, please see me or one of the deacons about that. It's Millie Medeiros is her name. All righty, so if you haven't already, and I don't know how you possibly could, unless you're a mind reader, because I haven't told you yet, please turn to the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Letter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. This morning, we're going to look at one of my favorite subjects. I know I say that a lot about every verse, but this really is one of my favorite subjects, because today is the day where Christians around the world look at one amazing event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And clearly, as believers in Jesus Christ, it's something that we understand and get a lot of meaning out of. You know, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And when he said, "It is finished," that meant that every sin had been judged. But the resurrection proves also that he is who he says he is, God, the Son of God. But beyond that, the resurrection also tells us things. It tells us, for example, that by believing in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Jesus Christ said that when he was on planet Earth, but his resurrection demonstrated that. He is the first human being to have a resurrection body. First human being. Now, he's God, but he's also human. And he is at the right hand of God the Father today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ backs that up and shows us the fact that all these promises, including the first computer scan of antivirus for free, is that on my machine or is that on the back? Pray for these guys today, because Deacon Mark is not around. I think it's on my screen. I'm just going to postpone it. All these reminders. Is there a button that says "Never remind me again"? Do they have that? Is that a safe move? I'll do 4 hours. I don't really know what I'm doing. Anyway, keep praying for those guys anyway, because funny things happen when a member of the team isn't around and somebody steps in. Funny things happen just to make everybody understand humility, especially the person involved. I've been learning a lot about that myself lately. Anyway, what we're going to do today is to provide lots and lots and lots of evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, this may help you as a believer, but it's really also going to help you talk to unbelievers. Because there is no more ironclad fact in the ancient world than the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He had 4 biographies written of him, right? The 4 Gospels. I don't know of any other person in the ancient world that had that happen. We know more about his burial. In fact, you might think it's kind of strange, but we're going to study more about his burial than anything else, because it is the aspects of his burial that make it absolutely ironclad that he rose from the dead. And I'll show you more of that this morning. We're not going to get to everything, but we're going to see some of the major proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to spend a couple of minutes this morning, though, talking about the last few weeks of my life, because I know some of you probably worried and prayed about me in respect to that. Finally realized after all these years that love is the answer, and now I'm trying to figure out what the question was. But one of the things I've discovered in study is the fact that really and truly the love of God for us is the answer. That's why his son came. You know, he gave his son to us to die because he loved us. But he also loved his son so much that he had him risen from the dead. And he loves all of us so much that he placed us in union with that risen Christ, so we'll all be a family forever. Love really is the answer. But I also want to thank you this morning for all your prayers and encouragement. And also, speaking of gratitude, do I have that picture? I don't have it. Oh, killing me. I had a great picture of Rory Clark, and I can't believe it's not in this. I got to find it. Well, anyway, I'm thanking Rory Clark. You probably know why that is. Oh, there it is. I misplaced it. I got to show you this picture. That man in the middle is Rory Clark, the guy who stood behind my pulpit last week to preach while I was unable to do so. He's going to kill me. But he was actually the bat boy for the White Sox in the early 40s. No, he's younger than that. Oh, yeah. But anyway, that's the joke. But my heart is full of gratitude for that man, Rory Clark. He's a true friend. Rory, I want to thank you for your friendship. Rory came from Arizona to Florida in order to build up people, to build up my family, myself, and to preach behind my pulpit when I was unable to. So, Rory, thank you for showing your love, just like God showed his love by sending his son. You showed your love for me and this congregation by making that trip from Arizona to Florida and for teaching so magnificently in my absence. Rory, thank you. Now, here's the deal. Here's an important life lesson for y'all. There are people in your life who will say they love you. And then there are people in your life who will show that they love you by what they do for you. And if I had my pick, I would pick the ones that show their love over ones who simply talk about it. And best of all, though, are people who do both, whose words and actions agree in the matter of loving you. That is love according to God, who is love. He tells us, but boy, does he show us. When the evil day hits, it will reveal everything. When the evil day hit, Rory Clark answered the call. My wife answered the call. My children did too. My deacons answered the call, and their wives too. And you wonderful people that I'm looking at this morning, showing up to class when Rory taught, when I taught again, your prayers, your expressions of concern, helping my family when they needed you. Thank you. You answered the call. I'll clap for you. And it was a very interesting 3 weeks, I'll tell you what. Including an 8-day stay in the hospital to recuperate. From what? I know you want to know from what. So basic thing was acute exhaustion. I didn't sleep for more than 7 days. And then in what the medical community would call a manic episode. If so, it was the first one for me in 50 years. came after a seven-day period of not sleeping, coupled with intense mental pressure from the subjects I was studying, and how I had to be humble enough to say that something I had taught for a long, long time, I could not find in the Bible. So I was driven by an overpowering desire to get the truth out about a subject that, to me anyway, was shocking. So there's a medical perspective of what I was going through, and also a spiritual perspective, something that played out in a fight in the spiritual arena. And that's why I have this verse up this morning. You see, the medical community doesn't have a vocabulary for certain things that the Bible does. And there's something called zeal for God's people and zeal for His Word, which is why I put John 2:17 up this morning. Because if more than anything else, what consumed me was zeal to right a wrong, to change a teaching, to make sure I got it right. And as a result of that, I didn't sleep for seven nights and intense mental pressure. That's what you saw the last Sunday I taught. I realized that my overall condition that day, and also some things I said that day, were disturbing. And for that, I apologize to everybody who heard that. I apologize for the fact that I was way far too severe on RB theme. That was wrong. And I regret a half-baked statement I made about a certain book called James. So you can just forget about it. All right. Nevertheless, after considering my mental state and also reviewing my prepared notes for that day, I do stand by the bulk of the material that was taught even that day, and in particular by the conclusion that a couple of statements were heresy. And I want to just put them up there so you understand that statement. I stand by declaring that that statement's wrong, that your sins were not forgiven at the cross. That's wrong. So we're going to just blot that baby out. And another one, too, that there's no spiritual life without rebound. That's not true either. So we'll just blot that one out and go forward to what we're teaching today. Remember Rory Clark, bat boy for the White Sox. Had to put that picture up again. But the big message is thank you, because I know how hard it is to be in a situation where you're wondering what's going on with your pastor. So I want to thank you for your prayers, your encouragement, your endurance, and for being here today. And you know, please, the lesson I learned too is that this is not about flesh and blood. This is about friendship. That is, look at that. That is the best picture I've ever found to illustrate a true friend. If you can find a better one, send it my way. But that is friendship. All right? I had to show you that this morning. Oh, dear. You got to have fun. If you don't have fun, you know, they lock you up and stuff. But anyway, we know any disturbance that happens in a congregation, especially one with so many hearts that love the Lord, we always know who's ultimately behind it. You know, and that's a lesson I had to learn. It's not the people. It's the one who wants to fight against growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The one who wants to rob Jesus Christ of glory. It's not a person, right? It's the kingdom of darkness. So we should always keep that in mind. Always keep that in mind. Well, anyway, this morning, like that picture? Okay, I'm going to put it up again. I love that picture. You know? I mean, because what's that? Girls don't need that. Right. But it's the guys that are always getting into trouble. And, you know, peeing our pants and stuff. We love a friend like that. Anyway, all right, have to move on. I have to be serious to teach this morning, I know. But again, we're going to take a break from, by the way, do you realize what would happen if the friend wasn't there? Right? Yeah. And that's what we would have done forever and ever if it weren't for Jesus Christ going to the cross on our behalf and also rising from the dead. We'd be in deep, you know what. But anyway, He is risen. That's the message this morning. And to understand the magnificence of that for everybody. Think about if you were a disciple, you know, and you'd followed Him for 3 years, and then you saw that He was captured by the Roman soldiers and the temple guard, and you knew they were just mistreating Him. And while you weren't there at the cross, because only John was and the women, you still knew what had happened to Him. So there was that Saturday after He died. And then the news came crying out in the morning light by women who'd said that the tomb was empty. And we're going to see this morning different proofs. There are actually 14 categories of proof. That's a lot. 14 kinds of proof. 14 ways to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. By the way, at the end of the day, As a believer in Christ, you don't need any of them save one, which is that the Word of God says it. But that's for believers in Jesus Christ. We also, of course, have to be sensitive to people who may be on the borderline between believing and not believing. People for whom different kinds of confusion in the brain about what is and what isn't when it comes to the past could be a huge barrier to them stepping over that line and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And so mostly for their benefit, but also to build you up. Because these 14 categories are really the love of God being given to his people to say, relax, settle down. This is not some half-baked piece of information that you're going to have to proclaim. I have 14 different ways. I know this is not as much as 50 ways to leave your lover, but we're talking about 14 ways of proving that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. And that's why I had you start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it together. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant, the Greek means slave, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised, God promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, humanly speaking, right, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared, in other words, pronounced for all to see, the Son of God, how? With power, how? By the resurrection from the dead. That is how God proclaimed that this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, is also who he said he was, the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead. According to the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now that just means that we are believers just like Paul, and we're called just like Paul to do what? Proclaim the good news of the gospel, to tell everybody that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, the gospel is good news, and it's good news basically to tell people that God is love, and he showed his love by sending his uniquely born son to die for our sins, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the biggest fact that helps unbelievers believe in Christ, believe it or not, the biggest fact that helps unbelievers believe in Christ is not his death, it's his resurrection. And if you think I'm wrong, you can check me out on this. Go to the book of Acts, where we have several examples of how the apostles and Philip and the evangelists preach to unbelievers. Check me out on this, all right? Every one of them featured the resurrection. But that just makes sense, doesn't it? If you're an unbeliever, see, as a believer, right, one who has hopefully steeped in the epistles, which are for believers, we know an awful lot about what happened as a result of his death. But as an unbeliever, the thing that gets your attention isn't that somebody died, right? What gets your attention is that somebody died and then 3 days later rose from the grave. Now that gets somebody's attention. So this morning is about that. It's evangelistic in nature. It's our saying, look, you know what? There are many ways to prove that event, that was the thing that really caught the attention of the unbeliever, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. We see it right here. We see that he's declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And while Paul was a called apostle, we are also called to declare the same thing. And we are not beloved of God in Rome. We are beloved of God in Fort Lauderdale, though thereabouts. Soon to be, what, Lighthouse Point, right? I cannot wait to get in that building. But anyway, that's another story. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, just as an offhand, notice that when Paul begins his letters, notice how he does it. He identifies himself, and then he talks about what? Being beloved of God. All believers are beloved of God, the loved ones, the ones being loved by God. All of us are called as saints, just like Paul was. He says, grace is your inheritance. Peace, inner peace, is your inheritance from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is risen. Indeed, he is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the way, and as I'm telling you this, please turn to John 20, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. John, chapter 20, verse 30. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, John 20, 30. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. I'm going to quote a few people this morning. I hope you don't mind. Michael Green said it this way. Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief, Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. I want you to think about that statement for a minute. Paul would say a similar thing. He says, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, your faith is vain. If it wasn't for the resurrection, we wouldn't have Christianity. The Christian church never would have started up. This movement would have fizzled like a damp firecracker with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. If you disprove it, you dispose of Christianity. Another man by the name of Warfield said this: Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men to be believed on who he said he was on his resurrection. He kept saying, if you destroy this temple, 3 days, it will rise up again. He said it over and over again. He said, this is going to be the thing that's going to prove that everything else I said about myself is true. I'm going to rise from the dead. And he did. So if it's got rock solid reality behind it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we have a rock solid reason to believe everything else he said and everything else that's in that Bible. That's pretty important. It's the cornerstone of the defense of Christianity. So let's take that in that spirit this morning as we go forward and look at these proofs to make understand that the Lord God went to the utmost to make absolutely sure that any objective, reasonable person has more than enough information to conclude beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The proofs of the resurrection of Christ. You see, faith is the key at the end of the day, but faith isn't what many people think it is. This is really what faith is. Faith is believing in something or someone on the basis of evidence. God never tells us to believe anything without first providing evidence. That's what the Bible's all about. If God were not interested in giving you lots of evidence to form the basis for you believing things, he never would have written the Bible. Does that make sense? He would have just said, here are the things I want you to believe. It would have been a relatively short list. For salvation, it's one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But look at all the things about the Lord Jesus that are in this book to help anybody who sincerely wants to get to know him all the information that they need to have. You see, the Bible proves the fact that faith is believing on the basis of evidence. And there's no event in the Bible that has more evidence to back it up than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the thing that's preached that gets people's attention. So they're open to say, okay, wow, if a man really did rise from the dead and this isn't just a fable, then I want to hear about this man. And then I want to hear about the fact that he took care of my sins, you see? That tended to be the way in which the apostles and the evangelists led people to salvation. They preached the resurrection of Christ. Now, the Gospel of John is one of the great places we look to say, you know what, the Bible does provide evidence when it asks us to believe in someone or something. The Gospel of John itself provides overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ is God. And it's only after that, after 20 chapters of him, the Apostle John, but really the Holy Spirit, 20 chapters of giving convincing proof that Jesus Christ is God, only at the end of that amazing case that he puts before us, then John turns to us and asks us to believe. And look what he says, John 20:30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. Many other signs he performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Why? So that you may believe. What's been written? Many other signs. You see that? Many signs have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The facts come first. The evidence comes first. Then the request to believe. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing what? You may have life in his name. The reason that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So before I ask you, whoever you might be this morning, who may be on the fence about believing in Jesus Christ, before I ask you to believe in the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm first going to provide overwhelming proof in the tradition of another writer of the Bible's books, and that's Luke. Please turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts 1, 1. In addition to John, Luke set out the same way. And he says in the beginning of the book of Acts, because Acts is a tremendous book for showing evidence about the early church. And that transition, remember we saw that Acts takes us from a Jewish-centered world all the way out to the rest of the world, the Gentiles and the Jews together. at the beginning of that, look at what Luke writes. He says, Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, that first account is the Gospel of Luke. He said, that first account I composed, Theophilus. By the way, that word, a name means lover of God. And I know it's probably capitalized in your Bible and my Bible, but you know, we can also look at it as anybody who fits in that description, lover of God, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, resurrection, after his suffering, by what? Many convincing proofs. There it is again. Many convincing proofs. What's it saying? It's saying that Jesus presented himself risen from the dead. That the resurrection is a fact. And he did it after his suffering, after his death. And he did it by many convincing proofs. You see, because Jesus knows that faith has to first have evidence before you believe in it. That's the definition of faith. Believing in something or someone on the basis of evidence. And so here in Acts 1:3, we find out that Jesus understood that. And therefore, he went about preparing to disciple after disciple, to groups and so forth, to give them many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead. Notice it has to do with that, presenting himself alive, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And in verse 3, that word proofs, or actually the whole phrase, many convincing proofs, is in the Greek poloi tekmerios. Poloi tekmerios. Poloi, many. Tekmerios, we're going to see that word, is from this word on the board too. Tekmerion. It just means a token, a criterion of certainty. Something you can hold on to that gives you certainty, proof. It's a sign that convinces somebody of the reality of what's being said. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. By the way, this word was used in the Greek as the strongest kind of legal evidence you could possibly have. Ironclad evidence, that if an attorney presented that kind of evidence, then he would get, if he was a prosecuting attorney, there would be a conviction. It was the strongest type of legal evidence. And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at many convincing proofs, the strongest kind of legal evidence out there, a sure sign to show that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm not going to have time this morning to really do justice to all this material, however, and so I do recommend a couple of books. Evidence That Demands a Verdict is one excellent book. If you want to go read this subject more on your own, and I encourage you to do that, then get a hold of this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Another one is The Sun Rises by William Lane Craig. The Sun Rises by William Lane Craig. Again, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by McDowell. I'm trying to think of how quickly I can write, how long I should put this up for you. Don't go by that because mine looks like, you know, a heart. You know the heart monitor? It goes up and down. That's what my handwriting looks like these days. So if it's not an A or an N, then I'm out of luck. But anyway, Sun Rises is the other one by William Lane Craig. And so we have something that is surely and plainly known, indisputable evidence, proof, in fact. That's what this word means. This word that is used here in Acts 1:3 to talk about many convincing proofs. It's that surely and plainly known, indisputable, indubitable. I don't know if that, I like that word. We used to use that word, indubitably. That's a whole other story. A couple of laughs out there, people older than I. Yeah, that used to be a word, a funny word. I think it was the Three Stooges that used it, but I'm not sure. But so did this guy. You know, I'm not an original thinker, so I go and I get material from people who really study these words. And this is from one of the men that lived about 100 years ago. But it means proof. That's what this is about, proof. Not just blind faith, but proof. And here's what we do know, that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before the actual death itself of Jesus and then his resurrection than we know about the death of any other man in the ancient world. Let me say that again. We know more about the hours. What happened before we went to the cross? What happened at the cross? How is he buried? Than any other man in the ancient world, including Caesar, or anybody else you want to bring up, Homer, I don't care who it is in the ancient world. We know more about his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, his resurrection is unique, so we would clearly not know more about anybody else's resurrection because it didn't happen. But we know more about his death than any other man in the ancient world. In fact, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so plentiful that the body of facts make up one of the most convincing arguments, if not the most, to believe in him. There was a former chief justice, you know, chief justice, Supreme Court, in England by the name of Lord Darling. Interesting name, Lord Darling. Imagine trying to, you're in court, you address him, excuse me, Lord Darling. I might take it the wrong way, but that was his name. That was his last name. He said this, "We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust, like one another, like the promises of God looking forward, the teachings and the miracles. But if we had to take it all on trust, I for one would be skeptical," because he's a judge. He said this, "The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend on the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith in its favor, the resurrection, as truth. There exists," this is a judge who said this, "such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative," positive meaning it happened, negative meaning arguing against the ones who said it didn't, "factual and circumstantial." Notice this is a judge. The Chief Justice in Great Britain said this, "No intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that this resurrection story is true." That ain't some wild preacher, all right? That's a Supreme Court judge thought that after his review of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the body of evidence can be grouped into 14 categories of proof. Where are my paper passer outers this morning? I think we have Paul in the back. By the way, he's doing a great job painting the church. Yeah, Paul, huh? And Dane, thank you. I'm passing this out because I want to leave you with all 14 categories, and I don't want you to have to worry about writing it all down. And so you can refer to this afterwards. These are the 14 categories of proof for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As those are being passed out, you can also turn to Matthew 16, 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. 14 categories of proof that Jesus rose from the dead. This is I'm backing up Lord Darling's statement that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. So this is all about facts and evidence. This is not hysteria, emotion. Okay, this is fact and evidence time. Okay, 14 categories of proof. Here are the first three. They're all on the pieces of paper, so you can just relax about taking notes. But just think about this. Think about this as if you were a jury being presented with different categories of proof by the lawyer who was saying Jesus did rise from the dead. Number one, Jesus Christ predicted it would happen. He predicted it would happen. Number two, Jesus Christ really died and he was buried, and notice the next two words, in a known, accessible tomb. That turns out to be the biggest evidence of all. The fact that Jesus was buried in a known tomb. That, in fact, everybody in the city of Jerusalem could know where he was buried. And it was accessible. It wasn't hidden. In other words, anybody who wanted to, in the early days when the apostles were preaching that he rose from the dead, could have gone to his grave, could go into his tomb, and would see that it was empty. To me, that's the most impressive proof of all. That the people on the scene back in the first century, among whom were all his enemies, among whom were the same Romans that put him to death, the same Jews that said, "We want him dead." They were all in Jerusalem. The whole thing happened in Jerusalem. All the players involved, if you read about his trials, his six unfair trials, what happened at the cross, all those people were still in Jerusalem. All right? And so they, quite simply, all they needed to do, all of Christ's enemies needed to do, was to walk over to his tomb and say, "Okay, soldiers, the ones that roll it again, look, there's the body," and Christianity never would have started. And the fact that they not only didn't do that, but they also never brought up the subject. There was never, whenever the apostles were preaching, and when they were walking by people and they were getting healed, you know, we studied some of that lately. All the activities that meant Christ is risen, the church is growing, all it would have taken would have been one high priest or one Roman official to say, "Wait a minute, that's not true because we're in Jerusalem and look at there, there's the body in the tomb." None of his enemies ever did that. In fact, they had to make up a story about why it wasn't in the tomb. And that's documented. The Jewish officials were so scared about that empty tomb, that they made up a story and they paid people off to start spreading a story about why it was empty. We know why it was empty. So he really died and was buried in a known, accessible tomb. The empty tomb itself, the grave clothes, if we get that far. Number four, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to people. He appeared over and over again. And we have their names and who they were. Again, if anybody wanted to disprove it, all they would have to do was to go find one person whom the Bible claimed and the early church claimed had seen the resurrected Christ. Find one person that could come back and say, nah, I didn't see him. Then all of a sudden there'd be some doubt. That never happened. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to 500 at one time. Later on, he would appear in the heavens to Stephen as he was being stoned to death. He appeared to Paul when he was still Saul to knock him off his horse. And not once did anybody ever try to dispute any of those appearances of the risen Christ. Not only the fact, and maybe you don't realize this, but you are evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And the reason is that the whole church, remember what I said this morning? The whole church, the banner, the rallying cry was, he's risen. He's risen. So the very fact that the church got out of the second and third centuries intact, in fact, with incredible persecution, had to mean that there was something amazing that they were holding on to that was more valuable to them than life itself. And what was it? Eternal life. And how did they know that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Number six, the recognition of the fact by his enemies. I sort of already covered that. Number seven, the character of the witnesses to the resurrection. I hope we'll get to this passage this morning, but in case we don't, who was it that went to the tomb first on that first day of the week? Do you know? Mary Magdalene. And the Bible makes a big deal out of that. In fact, it's in several places. It says, Mary Magdalene and a couple other women were the first. Why? Because you know why? Because they're right here. They're all hot. We'll get to that later on. Bye-bye, men. I'll give you some information, all right? Here's the deal. Marriage. I know we're supposed to be in charge and all of that. But it, you know what never tells us to be in charge, the Bible and New Testament? All it says is, you know what? Love your women. Love your wife. You want to know why that is? Because the place that's truest in terms of the home is always going to be the heart of the woman. And if you men really want to make good decisions as people in charge, go check out the center of the home first. Check out the heart of the woman before the brain of the man messes up. That's just a little tidbit for all of us this morning. But anyway, women in the ancient world were considered to be like nothing. They had no standing. They could not be a witness at court. I want you to sink in just for one moment. They could not go to court and be used as a witness in any trial. They were not seen as credible at all. You might say, well, that's kind of weird. Yeah, but wait a minute, though. If that were true and this were a hoax, if the writers of the Gospels were trying to put on a hoax that didn't happen, the last thing they would have done was to have put a woman there as the one who saw it first. They never would have done that. And yet they did. Why? Because that's why it happened. That's the way it happened. That's historically accurate. And the other ones that are records to it, most of them, if not all of them, went to their grave, sometimes were tortured and persecuted for the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They were pretty credible witnesses. There are also records of secular historians at the same time that point to different aspects of this being true. Luke is a very careful historian. And so he mentions who was in charge over here, which Roman was running this, and who was high priest that year. He's very much focused on giving us historical information. And when you take that and combine it with secular historians, you find out that they meet like this, that what Luke said was true. Also, the disciples were dramatically changed after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Here are a group of men that panicked, denied Christ, and hid in a place where they hoped nobody could find them. And yet, fast forward, and they're boldly in the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus Christ. What changed? How did they go from one to the other? You know, they all have great doctors that gave them great medicine, and all of a sudden they're like, woohoo, they didn't have that in the ancient world. No, you know, the only thing that can explain that change is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can explain it. The disciples experienced power in the post-resurrection period. We studied this recently. the miracles that occurred, the speaking in tongues, the different things that they were able to do. It was all after the resurrection, the day of Pentecost itself, when they were proclaiming the gospel. The church also now observing the first day of the week like we are, Sunday. Why? Why would a bunch of Jewish people always made Saturday the Sabbath? Why would they all of a sudden, they're Jewish people now, they're coming out of Jerusalem, they say, no, we can't do Saturday, we're going to do Sunday. Why? I mean, all they faced was more persecution. It was bad enough that they were talking the way they were talking, but they're going to face more persecution from the Jewish people by changing the day. They had all had a very, very good reason to change from Saturday to Sunday. And that's because on the first day of the week, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then 13, I hinted at this already, but the persecution of the disciples. In other words, come on. Let's just say me, a bunch of us got together and said, you know, things have been kind of boring in Jerusalem lately. Let's spice it up. We know what really spiced it up will be if we have a proclamation that somebody rose from the dead, this Jesus fellow. So let's just do that, right? And Art and I and Terrence and a bunch of the other guys, we all concocted that. And we went out and then we found out, oops, man, they don't like that message. A lot of people want to kill us for that message. What do you think now, Terrence? I'll be thinking to myself, maybe that wasn't such a good idea after all. Things didn't work out the way I planned. Then I'm going to recant. Do you realize that dozens and dozens of people, hundreds and hundreds of Christians, thousands of Christians, in fact, went to their death, literally, persecuted and locked up and beaten and having their property taken, all for the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If that were a hoax, knowing human nature as we do, that never would have happened. One of those hundreds of people would have said, ha ha ha, just kidding. They never did. Every one of them went to their death for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, they were the leaders that went to death. You might say, "Well, but don't the Muslim people do that today?" No, you know they don't do that. Oh, but they do. There are all these suicide blah blah blah. Yeah, you know what though? You know what the problem is? You ever notice that the leaders of those groups never do it? They send children, huh? Am I wrong? Then the leaders don't do it. No, they sit back in safety and send women and children to do it. That's not what happened with the early church. The leaders went down. The apostles were killed. Jesus was killed. That's different. That's unique. No recanting, ever. Many of whom died violent deaths alone, separated. In other words, it would have been so easy if you're separated by 500 miles from any other person that you had put together the hoax with. It would have been so simple to say, I was just kidding. And the other people wouldn't even know because you were 500,000, 5,000 miles away. And yet never did. They suffered violent deaths alone rather than say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't true. Okay, well, I tried my best to give you kind of a high-level picture of those 14 points. What I want to do now in the time we have remaining is go through one or two of them in detail. But please understand that there's more and more material on all 14 of those that we could explore. But we're going to just go at this in the time we have this morning a little bit. So the first one is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ predicted that the resurrection would happen ahead of time. You may say, well, how does that prove the resurrection? Well, here's the deal, right? Don't you think it was a pretty outlandish thing for a human being to say? I mean, if I said to you today, I'm wanted by the law. If they find me, they're going to kill me. But when they do, 3 days later, I'm going to step out of that grave. Now, you might say, oh, there he goes again. Get him some medication. Wouldn't you if I said that? I would. I don't know about you all, but I would. You know, that's what Jesus kept saying over and over and over again. In other words, he was staking everything about who he was on the fact that he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later. Look at Matthew Chapter 16, 21. Because Jesus not only predicted this, the resurrection, but he emphasized it. And he said that would be the thing that would authenticate his claim to be the Messiah. Matthew 16, 21. I gave you the wrong one, didn't I? I think I said Matthew 27. I apologize. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he knew where, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. He started saying it. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and said to, "Oh Lord, we understand everything about your mission." No. He began to rebuke him. In other words, when he said these things, his best friends were saying, "No, no, we don't want you to. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." Go forward to chapter 17, verse 22. Matthew 17, 22. Jesus Christ kept predicting the resurrection. Again and again and again. Matthew 17, 22. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee," Jesus said to them, that was their home base, right? "Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man," that's him, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. They didn't understand the thing. That's the other thing to understand. They didn't really, really, really understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until the Holy Spirit came, by the way. Luke 9:22 says the same thing. This is right after the 5 loaves and 2 fishes miracle. You don't have to go there. I have it on the board. We're going to stay in Matthew. Luke 9:22 says it this way. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He clearly, in no uncertain terms, kept saying that not only would he be killed, but that he would be raised from the dead 3 days later. Because it's indisputable that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew it. This is what I want you to understand. Notice he mentions, well, I'll put it up again on the board. He mentions what? The elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Why did he do that? This is why. Because they knew it. They always had spies. It's not always brought out in every passage. But the Pharisees and the chief priests had spies among Jesus' congregation. So anytime he would say something, they would report back to their leaders what he was saying. They knew, therefore, the chief priests knew, the Pharisees knew, that this Jesus claimed that he would die violently at their hands, because he pointed out their name, and then 3 days later he would rise from the dead. They knew it. And we're going to see how, if we get that far, how that comes into play. Because they knew it, they did everything they could to prevent that body being ever taken out of that tomb. Everything they could to make sure that body could never come out of that tomb. And in so doing, the enemies of Christ become the greatest, most credible witnesses to his resurrection. Because they did everything possible to make sure that body would never go out of that tomb. And yet, it came out of that tomb. In any event, look at Matthew 27:62. Matthew 27:62. I mean, these guys, they put guards stationed in front of the tomb. Or a 3 day period, which I think is so funny. Because, you know, they wanted to make sure, but they didn't want to have to pay anyone they had to make sure. So they figured by the 4th day, then they were clear. So they paid for the protection of the tomb for 3 days. They had it sealed up. They had the Roman emperor's stamp on the seal. Trust me, the one thing you didn't want to do in first century Judea was to tamper with anything that had the seal of the Caesar on it. Because you were done if you did that. A lot of things they did. Look at Matthew 27:62. "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate." By the way, this event is on the day of the Sabbath. I hope you see the humor in that. During Jesus' walk, he used to do things on the Sabbath, and they used to condemn him and say he's wrong and blah, 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 blah. But they're doing something on the Sabbath themselves. When it came to protecting their butts, they did all kinds of work on the Sabbath, by the way, because this was the day of the Sabbath when they said, "Let's go together." Not only did they just pluck corn, they also went with a Gentile, an unbeliever, because something important to them was at stake. That's a good lesson. If you're dealing with legalistic people, that's the way they'll behave. Okay, they'll put you under bondage 12 ways to Sunday. But when it comes time to protecting their butt, they ain't worried about no law. Just keep that in mind in case you run into some. And you probably will, because they're all over the place. Matthew 27:62. "Now on the next day, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees," the holy guys, who said that they wanted Jesus to die, of course, "gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again.'" See, they knew it. Isn't it funny that they knew it better than the disciples? I find that, why? Why do I find that funny? Well, they're the ones that didn't believe anything, but they believed this. And yet the disciples had a hard time with it. It's very interesting. After our Lord's resurrection, there's the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. He appears to them. Please go to Luke 24:44. Luke 24:44. Try to get through this as much as possible. So our Lord does rise from the dead. The disciples gather in Jerusalem. Luke 24:44. He appears to them. And notice what he says to them. He was doing things, by the way, when he rose from the dead, he was doing things like showing people his hands, showing people his feet. Why? This is a real resurrection body. I ain't no ghost. He ain't afraid of no ghost, but he ain't no ghost. And he took some fish and he ate it. Why? To demonstrate that he is appearing in a human body, a very special human body, a resurrection body. Look at Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," that's the Old Testament. By the way, this is a great, great passage that says that the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ. All right? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how they talked about the Old Testament in those days. Law of Moses, first five books. The prophets, all the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what does he do? He predicts the resurrection himself beforehand. Then he's resurrected. And thereafter he appears to the same disciples that he predicted it with the proof of the resurrection. The proof is his body, ultimately. Ultimately, the tomb is proof, but the real proof was, here's him, I'm looking at him, he has a human body. Where the nails went through his hands, I see the holes. Where the nails went through his feet, I see the holes. I see the fact that there was a spear wound in his side. All these things were part of the resurrection body. And will be forever, by the way. And will be forever. Be the one thing that will be a reminder of us of the love of God come with respect to our sins. Our sins won't be there, but a certain reminder will be there. The body of Christ will have those wounds for all of eternity. And please notice that Jesus mentioned specifically that the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations will begin where? What does it say in verse 47? Beginning from Jerusalem. Why? Two reasons. One is because he loved the Jewish people to the end. And two, it would be the best proof of that he was resurrected. Because if you preach it in Jerusalem, that's where any naysayer would have access to that tomb. And if there was a body in it, it would disprove the resurrection. All right, point number two. He really died and was buried in a known, accessible tomb. The tomb becomes important to us. Please turn to John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. The tomb is really, really important. Important piece of evidence. Some of the false claims and theories that spring up included that he never died, that he faked his death, that he fainted and he didn't die, and somehow was revived rather than resurrected. Ha! That's one of the most ludicrous things that you could say. And we'll see why in a minute. I guess anybody who would say that had never witnessed a crucifixion. Let me just put it that way. Anybody who would say that didn't understand the first thing about what Christ went through before he died and what he went through on the cross. Not to mention the fact that we have like at least three different credible witnesses to prove that he was dead. So we'll go through that. All right, one of the reasons why we know he died and was buried. This is two points, that he really died and that he was buried in a known, accessible tomb. All right, number one, he was put to death by professional executioners. It would be the equivalent today of in a state that has the death penalty, people whose job it is to electrocute the criminal. And they couldn't leave until they had documented truth that that person was dead. Those are the people in the days of Jesus that put Jesus to death. The soldiers whose job it was, whose specialty it was crucifying criminals and making sure they were dead. They knew several ways to determine whether or not a person was dead, and they knew ways to make sure that the person on the cross was dead. They were professional executioners. Their job was to make sure he was dead. If a man was convicted by a Roman court to die by crucifixion, and those soldiers, those professional executioners, let him live, they would be dealt with very severely. They would probably have been on the very next cross themselves. John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." By the way, that is the Bible's record of the death of Christ. It was voluntary, by the way. Nobody put him to death. He said, I've done everything I've come here to do on this cross. I am now deciding I'm going to die. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, this was Passover after all, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, Christ. But notice verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, the professional executioners document that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Not only that, but who was the one male who had the guts to be at the crucifixion that we know of? John. Right. So we actually have two witnesses right here in one verse. The executioners themselves saying, this man is already dead. And John, who saw and heard all of that, he was the second witness that he was dead. The Roman soldiers determined that Jesus was physically dead, and they did not break his legs. But notice they did do something else rather than that. Verse 24, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I had a pretty serious cut on my body and stuff like that, blood came out. Water never came out. All right? I suppose it's possible if you hit it in the right place. Like I just drank a glass of water and you got me right in the throat. Maybe. But this actually turns out, this evidence is not only very strong proof of that the man that was on that cross that had the spear go in is dead, but it goes way beyond that because John reported it not knowing that it was that kind of evidence. He just reported it. It was a very strange thing he'd never seen before, but he didn't really understand what it was. He just was a faithful documenter of what he saw. The blood and water were blood clots and serum separated. That only starts to happen after somebody's dead. It was another indication that Jesus had died. Probably indicates that the cause of physical death was a ruptured heart. A ruptured heart. I mean, I can't prove it, but I really think that's the truth. That when he decided he was going to die, that what really happened inside is that his heart was busted. Think about that, right? All the love he had for the people that turned out to hate him. Having the Father have to judge him for his sins and so forth. It was a broken heart in his humanity now. But that's the death. Trust me, 3 days later, the resurrection is coming. But just to consider that. And he who has testified, John, he who has seen has testified. He saw it, he testified, and it's true. He knows he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. John, the only male disciple at the cross. He wasn't a medical doctor. He clearly thought, anyway, that this was a highly unusual event, that there was not only blood but water coming out. Well, a medical doctor named Samuel Houghton, a physiologist, a well-renowned physiologist from the University of Dublin, and Dublin's in Ireland, the Irish are in Ireland, and I believe everything the Irish say because I'm Irish. But no, seriously, he was at the University of Dublin. What's the what country has the largest number of people in their capital city? Ireland. It's Dublin every day. Okay. Back to Samuel Houghton. We've got a couple more minutes before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. A great physiologist from the University of Dublin. He drew on repeated observations and experiments concerning the piercing of the left side after death. He explained the three cases, but what John testified to have seen was not one of them. But of course, he never looked at a victim of crucifixion. He wrote this, there remains no supposition possible to explain that recorded phenomenon that John put in the gospel, except the combination of the crucifixion and the rupture of the heart. You had to have both. So then he said, this narrative that John wrote could never have been invented. The facts recorded must have been seen by an eyewitness. And the eyewitness was astonished. He thought the phenomenon was some kind of miracle. Furthermore, this is evidence. I already had that. No, I didn't have that. This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries. Is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. Look at John 19:36. For these things shall come to pass these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. This is Old Testament that prophesied what's going to happen at the cross. Amazing when you think about it. And then another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. Two Jewish men who were very well known. They had positions of rank and authority. Look, if I was trying to... Now, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. Okay? This would have outed him, would it not? The Gospel of John outed him as a secret disciple. And I think by this time when John wrote. But the point is that if I was going to pick somebody to pull a hoax on, I wouldn't pick a guy like that. He was high up. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. I would have picked anybody besides him to be the one that would take the body of Jesus. And the same thing with Nicodemus. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now, if you're going to ask for the body of Jesus, and you're going to take it away, and if Nicodemus is going to come with you, and he also brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds weight. By the way, do you see like the detailed? It's clear to me that the Holy Spirit was working with John. Said, look, John, you're a human being. What I want you to do is I want you to recall, I'm going to help you recall, all kinds of specific details about what happened there. In other words, this isn't hearsay. John didn't hear this from somebody. John witnessed this. And he gives some amazing details to put that down. A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it. Let me ask you something. If you're still alive, right, are you going to sit there while they bind you in linen wrappings with the spices? By the way, they bound the whole head. So it'd be a very uncomfortable thing if you're sitting there. I'd be saying, guys, don't go overboard, man. You know, 3 days, you might really kill me if you keep binding my face like that. He couldn't have been alive. He wouldn't have been alive and have that happen. No, furthermore, these guys wouldn't have done these things. They were specific rituals that the Jews did to care for dead bodies. They wouldn't have done this if they knew he was alive. Joseph and Nicodemus were convinced he was dead. That's why they placed him in the tomb and they handled his body according to the burial custom of the Jews. So far we have the soldiers testify that he's dead. John testifies that he's dead in two ways. And now we have these two men who were very prominent in the community, Joseph and Nicodemus, also providing witness that he was dead. Now in the place, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea came, as it were, with and he was a prominent member of the council, with Nicodemus, and they put him, and other passages will tell us that they put him in one of his own tombs. But notice something about it. It was near the place that he was crucified. It was in the very place he was crucified. So all the people, all of his enemies that showed up to this place, all right, to make sure that he was crucified because they hated him, he was buried right next to there. It was so close. It was a short walk from where he was crucified to where his body was. It was a known tomb. Why? Because it was the tomb of a prominent official, Joseph of Arimathea. They already knew who he was. And they would probably be simple to find his tomb. So it was a known, accessible tomb that he was buried in. Please turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Mark 15, verse 43. And this is where we'll have to end this morning, and so we'll get on time. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Again, we're saying what? He really died, and he was buried in a known, accessible tomb. And we, of course, are going to... This is number two. If you take your list, you know, that's number two. There's 12 other categories of proof. So as you can see, we could be on this a long time. But I want to give you a flavor of it, walk through it all, and then give you a flavor of it, too. All right. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Same thing that John said. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And he, summoning the centurion, questioned him as to whether he was already dead. We have two more witnesses. You see, the coroner, as it were. You see, the centurion would be the one who would get all the other information and then make an independent judgment. Yes, he's dead. You don't have to do anything else to that body on the cross. He's dead. He made a public declaration before Pilate that he was dead. And notice, not in addition to that, well, in verse 15, it says, ascertaining this from the centurion, Pilate granted the body to Joseph. Pilate was convinced. He's another witness, okay? He is the leader of that area. He would be like the governor of Florida, all right, as a witness, the final one that we have in this series. So you have the people who actually did the dirty work. You have John. You have Joseph of Arimathea. You have Nicodemus. You have the centurion, and you have Pilate, all testifying that he was dead. And then again, we know the name of the man who claimed the corpse of Jesus. We know who was on the scene to claim his body. His name was Joseph. He hailed from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish establishment. And like I said before, if I had wanted to pull a hoax on the Jewish establishment, I would have not picked Joseph, who was a member of the Jewish establishment. That'd be the last guy I would pick. Well, there's so much more to go through, but we're going to have to stop at this point in time, so we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But remember, you know, keep this in mind, that there are 14. We've went through 1 and 2. There are 14 different categories of proof that Jesus Christ's resurrection is a fact. It's the best documented event in the ancient world. So let's close in prayer, and then we can get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you so much for providing us your word that's alive and powerful. We thank you, Father, that you did it the way that you did it, so that as we study it more and more, we see how these fit together, how Matthew, who was writing to the Jewish people, and Mark, who was writing to the Gentiles, and Luke, who was writing about the humanity of your son Jesus, and John, who was writing about the deity of your son Jesus Christ, that all these come together to provide remarkable evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ, your son, not only died for our sins, but also rose from the dead 3 days later. Father, now help us as we now move into this one ritual that you have prepared for us during the church age, celebrating the Lord's Supper, when we bring to mind the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and we also understand the absolute importance of seeing one another as one body in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I would like to have the ushers come forward. And if you would, please prepare the congregation for celebrating the Lord's Supper by passing out the elements. Boy, you ladies are going to be ushers this morning, or what's the... I know I shouldn't have shown that picture of the little boy and the, you know, everybody has to go to the bathroom now. Well, as we've seen this morning, the body of Christ is central to his death on the cross for our sins. In fact, Peter says it. Peter says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We're gathered now to celebrate, once again, to bring into remembrance what Christ did at the cross. And his body is central to what he did at the cross for us. It's not only that, but the body of Christ is central, of course, to the resurrection. One of the things that kept happening was that Jesus appeared. And when he did, he would always, along with appearing, he would show them some kind of indicator that this was a human body that he still possessed, even though it was a resurrection body. And so the body of Christ is central to his resurrection. And as you can imagine, if you were one of the disciples that stood there as he was ascending into heaven, all you would be doing, as brief, I think, as that was for their sense, for their eyes, all you'd be looking at is the body of Christ. And then the body of Christ goes somewhere. We know by faith, by what the Word of God has to say, that it goes to the right hand of God the Father. And the body of Christ, that body, is no longer on earth. But it turns out that the body of Christ is still central. Because when Jesus Christ goes to the right hand of God the Father, then in his word, and when the Holy Spirit comes down on earth, his word then now says, well, that body of Christ, that person of Christ, is now the head of another body of Christ. And the other body of Christ, well, I'm looking at it. You see, because now we are members one of another. We are members of the body of Christ. And the big thing that surrounds the passage in 1 Corinthians that we go to celebrate the Lord's death on the cross and bring to remembrance him in the Lord's Supper. It's surrounded by passages about that new body of Christ. In chapter 10, he talks about, look, you know what? You don't understand the body of Christ. If you're doing what you're doing, and then in chapter 12, you don't have to go there, but it's all about the spiritual gifts, which are how the body functions. It's a new body. But the body of Christ is still central here now in the church age. And only now it's a matter of discerning the body rightly, meaning for us by faith. You see, the one thing that the apostles had was they could use their eyes and their ears, and they could see and hear Jesus Christ. They could touch him, you see, that body. We can't do that anymore, but we can see and hear and touch and take care of one another. And when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, it is with that kind of discernment that we should be gathered together. That whatever it is that may divide us, we stand against that. Whatever it is that one member is hurting, we're all hurting. If one member is rejoiced or is raised up or is provided great opportunities by the Lord, we celebrate that. We're members one of the other. And that is why we all are together here celebrating the one body of Christ, the one bread, the one cup. And as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let us understand that he's also talking about our unity in the body of Christ. It's so simple, by the way. Bread. You know, he didn't make it. He made it so much simpler, even in the Old Testament Passover celebration, which we saw. That was pretty involved, right? For the church age, since it's not the physical, but the spiritual, he says something that's readily available, bread and the cup. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup in the new covenant, in my blood, do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as long as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so let's do that together right now. Let's drink, understanding we're proclaiming that we're forgiven. And it's understanding how much we're forgiven of. We're to go out and love one another. We're to go out and preach the same thing that we understand is true by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for an opportunity to gather together on this most precious of days when we have opportunity to consider your son's death and resurrection and all that his resurrection means. It means that whenever somebody believes in you, in him, that person is declared perfectly righteous forever on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It points to that. Father, this morning we do want to bring into remembrance anybody who's within the sound of this voice this morning and has not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit in common grace make a deep impression on any such a one person, that they understand that the Bible is amazing. It's evidence, it's proofs, it's teaching, it's pointing to one person, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pointing to what he did for us at the cross. As far as the east is from the west, we know that's how far you've placed our sins from us. And by simply believing that God loves you and that he sent his son, he had his son offered up for you, And once that Son died for your sins and mine and the sins of the world, God the Father made sure he was resurrected from the dead and made sure that was the most best documented event in the ancient world. So you start there and you end up in paradise and you end up in eternity, having eternal life, which is to just know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. So we just want to take this moment right now, turning to anyone who's without faith and without, therefore, a life and hope and love, that God loves you preciously. He showed it with his Son, dying for your sins, rising from the dead, and you have to simply believe. Wow, what a God that would simply tell you amazing facts and tell you that the whole key is just to believe God. Take him at his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Father, as your children this morning, we just want to cry out, thank you and praise you. And just help us, Father, to every time we come back to any passage of Scripture or any set of facts or anything like the event of the resurrection, Father, that we come with open, humble hearts so that we can more and more understand and live in the fellowship that which we have in common with you through Christ. We ask that in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And at this time, I know, Dana, you have something prepared this morning? Were you able to come up and talk? Awesome. In my absence, I don't always get everything checked out right, but he's ready. I shouldn't have expected anything else. Give us a little talk about the subject of giving.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. And I would like to say on behalf of the congregation, how happy we are to have you back. And we thank God for having you here and your wonderful family. Thank you. And I'd like to thank Pastor Clark again for loving and being such a good friend to Pastor, who came here at Life and Limb, because apparently Florida drivers here are not the same as they are in Phoenix. So he was pretty happy that. And our prayers and thoughts go out to him and his congregation. Not to mention the great stories we get from Pastor with meeting Pastor John here with the quivering lip and stuff like that. But that's another story. So anyway, here we go.
Not everything he says by the pulpit is true.
In 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And in Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and worship the risen Christ. And in appreciation for this new life that will be given to you, do what pleases God and love each other, and give to our church with great joy in your hearts for the greatest gift of life he has given us all. Let us pray for the offering. Lord God, as we give to the offering, we ask you to open our hearts so that we may walk with you each day. Your power is so great and so loving, and we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior. Lord, please bless these gifts and use them for your will and glory alone. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.
All right, let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the resurrected Jesus Christ, that you raised him from the dead and he's seated at your right hand. Father, we also ask you now.